We're turning now to Judges chapter 13. So we're looking at the birth of Samson. Yeah, so Judges chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us, and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah and sent the angel of the God. And he came again to the woman as he sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rocks to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared more to Manoah and to his wife, appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mananah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol."
I don't know if you've ever met anyone famous. Earlier this afternoon, I was telling someone about a golf tournament I used to go to in Scotland, where it was professional golfers paired with amateur golfers, but the majority of the amateur golfers were in fact celebrities. And they would come to St Andrews in Scotland, and this free tournament that you paid nothing to go to, with full access to these top golfers and celebrities, we used to make the point of going to every single year. There's something about celebrity that is quite enticing. We quite like a famous person or the story of seeing that we've met someone famous. But I wonder what you would consider when you would think of the phrase that, of someone who is infamous. You know, they're famous, but for all the wrong reasons. The things they're most well known for, the things that make them famous, are kind of bad things. When we come to Samson, I wonder if you think it is fair or reasonable to say that he is in fact infamous, actually. You know, I reckon if we were to speak to people who were not Christian people, who maybe didn't even know too much about the Bible, I wonder if we asked them, do you know any characters from the Bible, if Samson might in fact be one of them. I think people know a little bit about him. He's that strong guy with the long hair who lost his strength when his hair was cut. And I think he's infamous because there's actually very little good that we can say about Samson. I was thinking how we often look at a character like Daniel, and the phrase often uses, dare to be a Daniel. There's something actually that we look at in the life of Daniel and think, well, that is worthy of imitating. But is there anything like that in the life of Samson. And so Samson is a very interesting character, and we come to him tonight, and over the next few opportunities we have to look in Judges, his story goes on. And what's interesting as we look at not just Samson, but all of our judges, is in fact, they are not given to us as an example of how it is that we should live. What you might already know about Samson is that he is really the worst of all of our judges. There's a bit of a downward spiral in the character of each of the judges. There is little that is meritorious or worthy of imitation in him. But you know what's really unusual also as well? It's when you turn to Hebrews 11, we actually find some of our judges there in that chapter, which commends people for their faith. It mentions Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and also Samson, which is incredible, really, because if you think about Gideon, he's a man who doubts God. He puts fleeces out. He kills his fellow Israelites. He ends up proud and self-seeking, and he puts himself in place, essentially, as the king. Jephthah is the man we looked at last week who makes that tragic vow. And it's made because of how influenced he was by the surrounding nations and cultures. So why are these men in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, when we understand what we read about that particular list of people in Hebrews 11 is that they're not put there because they were so great and we should seek to emulate them. But what they are commended for and the faith that they are commended for is in particular relation to their faith exhibited in winning battles and defeating enemies. So yes, we are to have faith like these men, but actually, their lives we must consider more carefully. Their inclusion in that chapter in Hebrews doesn't mean that they didn't do bad things. It doesn't mean that the things that we read about then either become acceptable for us. Samson is an impulsive man with a lack of respect for his parents, a disregard for the law of God. He's got anger problems and a weakness towards women. But he's still commended for his faith. David is in that very same little section, and we know all too well, David is a man chosen by God as a man after God's own heart, who then goes on to commit adultery and murder, and yet he's credited for his faith. These are weak and fallen men. And what it shows us is that God saves and God uses sinful people who are saved by grace through faith alone. And so we want to consider the fact that once again, as we look in the book of Judges, God saves. And we see that even in the early life of Samson. And the first thing I want us to notice, and if you've got your Bibles, it'll be helpful. We're just going to look at a few verses in Judges in particular. The first thing is that we see powerless people and God's perspective. Okay, powerless people and God's perspective. We read this, the first verse. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've read that before. You can turn to me or I'll read it for you. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. In chapter 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. In verse 12 of chapter 3, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 6. Probably don't need to look it up. You probably know what he's going to say. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. When we read it here in chapter 13, it's the last time that we read actually that same little phrase. But what we do read a little later on is a very similar phrase. So think about the one we've just read. Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. And then consider these ones that we read in chapter 17 and in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We read the same later in chapter 21 and in verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These two phrases in parallel are actually really interesting and important for us to think about. They're almost saying the same thing. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These last two references. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that phrase surely describes our life and times, does it not? Everyone does what they want, basically. And in our tolerant society where we have to tolerate everyone, the world says, if it's right for them, then it's right for them. Who am I or who are you to disagree? You have your truth and I have mine. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, the problem, of course, is this. We live in a world which seems to claim there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. But actually, when we put these verses together, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and also Israel did what was evil in the sight of God, it helps us understand that what might be right in the eyes of some is in fact wrong in the eyes of God. Does that make sense? Because it's true. Some people can see, I can live however I want. I can do what I want. I have no regard for God. That seems right to me. That seems the right way for me to live. I'm doing what's right in my own eyes, but in fact, that's evil in the sight of God. Now, they may genuinely believe they are right. They may even have a majority of people who agree with them about that too. But God sees it as evil. And so that is why what is needed is a new perspective. We need God's perspective, don't we? If you consider the language of the Bible that we use, we often say, I was blind, but now I see. And what are we saying? We're saying that we were not physically blind, but we were blind to God. We were blind to seeing how God sees things. I mean, before coming to Jesus, accepting him as our Savior, we figure that we're living life just fine, thanks. We maybe say, look, I do some things I shouldn't. We might have regret about some bad things that we've done or we've failed to do. We maybe figure that our sin leads to a little bit of guilt. It might cause other people to be hurt. But we're blind to the fact that our sin is an offense to God. We're blind as to how our sin is evil in God's sight. We're blind as to how our sin brings eternal consequences. And we are blind to recognizing our need for a Savior. Now, most people, I think, are not living a life which to them is overtly evil or rebellious even. It's why we get that classic, he was a good bloke phrase. Because in most people's estimation, that's what he was, or that's what they are. But they're seeing things through their own eyes. They need God's perspective. And what these phrases here in Judges show us is, in fact, that sin is not firstly about violating our own conscience or hurting others or breaking the law. It's about violating the will of God. How we see things, or how the world and our culture sees things, or the group mentality sees things, that doesn't count. To become a Christian is to have our eyes opened and to recognize that we do not see properly, and that instead we need God's perspective. I think this book and these phrases so aptly sum up the condition of human beings 3,000 years ago, but also equally as well today. And it shows the great problem for human beings. It gives us the reason for the gospel. See, for unbelievers then, they need God to open their eyes. This needs to move us then to action. It needs to move us to pray, because as we speak the words of the gospel to people, as we evangelize, we need to pray that God would open their eyes, give them understanding, don't we? We need to pray that people would have new vision, new perspective. That's not something that you and I can bring about. We are powerless to bring that new vision for people. Only God can open people's eyes and enable them to see. I also think there's a challenge for us in understanding this as Christians, because when it comes to sin in our lives, it's actually all too easy for us to have a group mentality, a majority view, where we know fine well that there is sin in our lives, but there are enough people who side with us and are doing it, who overlook it or who play it down, or who will not accuse us or condemn us for doing it. We can justify things and consider that what we're doing is right in our own eyes, or at least it surely wouldn't be evil in God's eyes. We can look at our lives compared to the world or compared to other Christians, and again, it seems that what we're doing is right, or at least not evil. The question, of course, is to ask whether what we are doing is in fact evil in God's eyes. We also need to see things from his perspective. We need to see our own lives and our own sin from God's perspective, as unbelievers also need their vision changed. And so at this time, it is a very sorry state for Israel, and for our world now, it is a very sorry state. And not just a sorry state, it is dangerous, it is fatal, eternally so. Because we know that a life continued to be lived according to our own perspective, driven by our own desires for the sake of ourselves, cannot bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so it separates us from God now and eternally. And on top of that, we are powerless. We cannot fix our own vision. We cannot rescue ourselves. This was true for the Israelites. They were enslaved by sin. They were stuck in its grip. This cycle that we've seen continuing from one generation to the next. God sends a judge, and then when he dies, it happens all over again. They couldn't see it. They needed God's perspective, and they were powerless to fix themselves, powerless to change. And it's true then, and it's true today. People are lost, and they are powerless. Powerless to see and powerless to change. But the amazing thing is this, is that God reaches down to rescue even when what we have done is evil in his sight. Because our sin blinds us and we cannot see from his perspective, he reaches down. He comes in power to do what we ourselves cannot do, to rescue us even when we are powerless to even cry out to him for help. And so we know, as Christians today, God has done that for us in Jesus. God saves. But even here in Judges, despite their lack of repentance, their continual cyclical failure into sin and idolatry, God saves. And so from a powerless people who need God's perspective, we consider our second point, which is that we find that God is going to save through a promised baby. That's what we find here in the account of Samson. We know at this time, from the previous accounts, previous sermons, Israel is cohabiting. They are hugely influenced by the surrounding nations. They worship the other nations' gods. But there's still some kind of sense of following the Lord. We even see that in Manoah as he prays to the Lord. And so maybe while not rejecting God outright, God is certainly not central to their worship. It's not God who directs them. So in fact, when Samson's born, the angel doesn't come and say, this is what you shall name him. But his parents give him a name, and his name means little son, S-U-N. Now, the sun was considered a god by many, a pagan god. And yet Samson, born to be a judge to rescue Israel, it seems, is named after a pagan god. And so for this promised baby, there's a couple of things that we note. It's a miraculous birth. He's chosen before he was born, and there's a vow given when he's in the womb. And I wonder if you would have known this, arguably you've read it, whether you would have remembered that Samson, we're told, is born to a mother in verse 2 who was barren. We're never told the name of Manoah, his wife, Samson's mother. His wife was barren and had no children. Now, we know of other women in the Bible, of course, who were barren, whose womb God opened and whose sons would be used in God's line of promise. We have Sarah and her son Isaac, Hannah and Samuel, Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And in each occasion, the Lord comes to them saying they will give birth, and each of these men made a significant impact in the life of Israel and for God's people. And what God does for these women is he takes away the shame and the disgrace that came at that time with being barren, and instead he brings them honor because of the sons born to them and joy. And so Samson is born to a barren woman by a promise made by God. What is also incredible is that he was chosen by God even before his birth. That's amazing. All the other judges we've met thus far, as such, it seems, were plucked from the available crop of Israelites. Samson's very different. We read that in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. A baby promised from before his birth, who's come to be a savior. We can think of these other barren women. There might be a parallel here to Manoah's wife, but I think when we read that part, our minds likely are directed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to whom an angel comes and says, you're going to have a baby. And this baby is going to be born with a distinct purpose. We read in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We read in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes, also says, this baby will be born in order to save the people from their sins. a baby born with a purpose to save. And for Mary, the birth of Jesus not only brought a son born in promise, but unlike these other women that we've mentioned, for Mary it brought disgrace. These other barren women were lifted out of disgrace by God opening their wombs, and yet with Mary's womb opened through the Holy Spirit, the baby given to her, it brought disgrace and scandal to Mary. These other men gained honor in the work that they did, and yet Jesus left the glory and honor of heaven, lost all honor in order to come to earth to be our Savior. It's incredible parallels in the account and in the life of Samson as he points forward to Jesus. Samson also, we are told, as these verses we read in 3 to 5, is special. His life is marked out by God to serve. Even in his mother's womb, the Nazarite vow is to be upheld. So his mum is told how Samson himself should live, but also how she should live while he is in her womb. Now, the Nazarite vow you can read of in Numbers chapter 6, 1 to 21, contains the Nazarite vow. Essentially, hair is not to be cut. His mum is not to drink wine or strong drink. So nothing from the vine, whether alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Eat nothing unclean. That also applies to Samson. And the Nazarite vow was that his hair was not to be cut. Again, no drink of any sort from the vine and no contact with dead bodies. The passage in Numbers also tells us that the typical Nazarite vow was for a period of time. A period of time when that person was set apart for the Lord. But with Samson, it is for the duration of his lifetime. And it's a vow made on his behalf by his parents. And so to read only this far, these first five verses or so, if we were to go that far and not know what else was coming, there's great hope actually. You see, there's a baby being promised who's going to save the people. But we do know the story, and we do know where it ends, and we can see the similarities, we see the parallels between Jesus and Samson, but the truth is that whilst Samson becomes a judge, he's not the perfect judge. We know that as Jesus. Samson can only point us towards and gives us hints towards Jesus. His saving is only partial. We read in verse 5, the angel comes and he says that this baby to be born shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson does save Israel from the Philistines to a point. He begins the deliverance, but he actually points himself to David, who will complete the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And David, of course, then points forward again to Jesus, the true judge. Because whilst Samson and then David brought rest from the enemies, they couldn't bring victory over sin. Neither in the hearts of the people or even their own sinful hearts. And so a powerless people who do not have the perspective of God are promised a baby who will be a savior to them. But it is partial only, and it will be for a length of time only. And so the final thing we look at is a planned rescue. It's just an amazing thing. Seeing his miraculous birth, Samson, and his purpose in beginning to save Israel and his vow from birth as a Nazarite shows us this. God has a plan. God didn't just react to what was going on at that time by finding someone who can do the job. This is not crisis management. It's never been the case with any of the judges, but this calling on the life of Samson before his birth affirms that even further. God has a plan well in advance. God is not surprised to find a people who do evil in his sight. He's not surprised that these people believe they are doing what is right in their own eyes. God knew they were powerless. He knew they couldn't see it. They couldn't understand how they were living. He knew they were powerless to change their vision. They were powerless also to call out to him. But what does God do? God saves. It was always his plan to save. And so before he's even born, God has chosen Samson to be that savior. In his grace and his mercy, he promises to send a child who's going to be their savior and rescue them. And what he's done with Samson, we know he's done in the Lord Jesus. Just as we finish, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There are remarkable parallels to a point. Samson is the imperfect picture of the Savior who is to come. Samson's chosen before he's born, and it points us to Jesus, chosen before the creation of the world to be our Savior. A Savior who comes to a world that does what is right in its own eyes. Who, as we once were powerless to see God's perspective and powerless to change. Powerless to cry out to God for rescue. But thanks be to God who sees us. He's seen you in your desperate situation and who sends his own son to be our savior. God sends Samson to rescue these people. They are ill-deserving of his grace. I use that word deliberately. Not undeserving, but ill-deserving. What they deserve from God is ill. They deserve evil. They deserve nothing but wrath from God. And yet they receive his grace and his mercy because while they were doing evil in his sight, doing what was right in their own eyes, God promises a savior. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, that describes you, doesn't it? A recipient of the grace and mercy of God. Your God who reaches down when in your worst condition has saved you. And not because you've cried out to him, but because of his compassion and his goodness. What a wonderful, all-knowing, all-powerful, loving God we have. He shows us that in Samson for the sake of the Israelites. And he shows us that through Jesus for your sake and mine. Let us praise him. Let me pray.